What if God came to church? That's a question of imagination. We know God is here at church. Our call to worship that we begin every gathering with, it's not us calling God and hoping he answers. It is the God who is already here calling us, summoning us to worship. So this isn't a question of theology. It's a question of imagining our way into what if God came to church. Stories in the Bible are written in a style that invites us to imagine our way into them. That is, to be clear, to imagine what is true, not to sort of fantasize about whatever we want to be true. Exercise our imaginations within the story. And the story today from Luke chapter 4 is set in a church service. It's set in a church service where God shows up. And so in a moment when I read it, I invite you to exercise your imaginations, to put yourself in the story, in the midst of the service. Imagine the usual cast of characters has gathered for church. There's a pompous rabbi who's overly fond of the sound of his own voice and really hopes he gets a chance to show off his Bible knowledge. He's sitting next to a holy widow who comes to church just to remember one more time where this is heading when God comes back for good. But right behind her, there's the married couple who barely managed to stop snapping at each other when they got to the sanctuary doors and is really hoping that nobody can see from the outside what they're feeling on the inside. Over on the other side, there's the anxious farmer who can't stop thinking about how long it's been since the rain fell and wondering why he's wasting a morning sitting here when he could be tending his livestock. In the very back, having snuck in after the call to worship, is the town pariah who woke up just sober enough to stumble in for the first time in months. Right next to him, there's a whole group of bored teenagers who's trying to calculate, will mom and dad notice if we just disappear, go hang out for an hour and sneak back for the benediction? It's a real church service. And out of this motley crowd, God stands up and starts to speak. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Jesus and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. I submit to you that we are not so different from the people in the synagogue at Nazareth long ago. This is a fairly faithful, frequently fumbling group of folks gathering week in and week out to read from the Bible, to pray, to sing, to hear teaching, to receive a final blessing. These are a people who both long for God and are totally unprepared for God to show up. And yet God shows up. So what would happen if God came to church? Let's imagine our way through the story and find out. The first thing, apparently, that would happen if God came to church is that he would preach good news. Jesus gets up. Jesus is the Son of God, standing up and reading from the Word of God, reading a passage that invokes the Spirit of God. And he says, this is my program. This is what I am going to be about. The Spirit of God has sent me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the Lord's favor. God comes to church to preach good news to people who need to hear good news. It's really not much more complicated than that. Good news to the poor, which is fleshed out in that last phrase, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, that refers to a command of God that every 50 years, all debts, no matter how big, were to be ended. And all land that had changed hands was to go back to the original owners. That's a year of good news for poor people. They're not getting $5 for a sandwich in the parking lot at Winco. They're getting real estate, a place to live and to make a living from. That's good news for people who need good news. The oppressed and the captive receiving liberty, that's good news. The people of Nazareth know this. They have been occupied and oppressed by one foreign power or another for something like 300 years without interruption. They can feel in their bones what kind of good news that would be. The recovering of sight for the blind. Jesus comes to preach good news for people who need good news. And Jesus is unique in this. Do you notice? Jesus does not come to preach good advice for people who need good advice. Jesus does not read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and then say, let me advise you on how to fulfill this scripture. Here's four ways to give to the poor. Here's three steps for liberating the oppressed. No. There's no advice here. Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I have good news for you. Nobody else works this way. Everywhere else, we hear good advice with the implication, if you take the good advice, you might get some good news later. If you keep the five pillars of Islam, or you follow the eightfold path of Buddha, or you obey the Ten Commandments of Sinai, then you might get good news, spiritual blessing. If you follow the good advice of your guidance counselor, then you might get the good news of acceptance to Stanford. If you follow the good advice of your physician, then you might get the good news that your blood pressure has come down. Jesus turns this around. good news now. Good news first. Good news you have not earned by listening to good advice. If God came to church, he would come to preach good news to people who hear, who need good news. So if God came to church preaching this kind of good news, how would we respond? Well, if God came to church, we might respond like the people of Nazareth. And we see their response. First, they admire Jesus. This is going to be important because you may have picked up on the story doesn't end with them admiring Jesus. It ends kind of totally crazy, and so it's easy to hold that at arm length as something that happened to those weird people over there. But they start by responding exactly the way I hope that we would respond if God came to church. I hope that we would, verse 22, speak well of him and marvel at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. They begin by admiring Jesus, but then they underestimate him. And they asked, is not this Joseph's son? That's a question with an answer. What is the answer to that?
Yes.
No! We got elders of the church telling me the answer is yes. Jesus is not Joseph's son. Jesus is Mary's son. Jesus is God's son. Joseph doesn't come into the picture. Yes, that is true, and that's how the people perceived it, is that Joseph had adopted Jesus. But they're reducing Jesus into a category that they can make sense of. Just like this has happened before in Luke, Mary loses track of Jesus at the temple in chapter 2. Remember Garrett preached about this? And Mary says, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus says, no, he hasn't. He's been with me the whole time. Listen, it is perfectly possible to admire Jesus, to speak well of him, to marvel at the words that he has to say, and at the same time to underestimate him, to reduce him into a manageable category that you can make sense of. And that's what these folks do. And doing that leads to them presuming upon Jesus. That's the last part of their initial response to Jesus. They admire him, they underestimate him, and then they presume upon him. We don't learn the full intention of the people asking that question, is not this Joseph's son, in 22, until Jesus answers the question in 23. And that's pretty common. It is normal for Jesus to see people more clearly than they intend to be seen. And so he responds to their question in a way that reveals more about the intentions of their hearts than they wanted revealed in their question. We find out in the response of Jesus that that question, is not this Joseph's son, was a question of entitlement. They presumed that Jesus owed them something as Joseph's son, which is why Jesus responds, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Here's the deal. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, this little tiny nothing town, and he's been traveling around the region to bigger, more important, better known towns, and in those places, he's been working miracles. Healing the lame, ending illnesses, providing food. And now he's come home to Nazareth, and the people of the town think, if he's done that in these other towns that he doesn't have as much connection to, he owes it to us to do it here too. It's only reasonable to expect that. The people of Capernaum didn't change his diaper when he was small. They didn't feed him snacks when he came over to play with their kids. We did. Here come our miracles. They presume upon Jesus because they underestimate him. If Jesus can be reduced to Joseph's son, then he really does owe his hometown something. But if Jesus is really and truly the Son of God, he cannot owe anyone on earth anything. Creators are not obligated to their creations. Because they, I think, understandably, underestimate Jesus, it's natural for them to presume upon him, even as they admire him and marvel at him. We can have all of these responses to Jesus simultaneously. If God came to church, we might respond this way. And I think, like the Nazarites, it would be kind of understandable. But that doesn't make it any less dangerous. Which is why Jesus keeps preaching. Keeps preaching good news, but preaching good news in a way that cuts deep. If God came to church, he would preach good news that cuts deep. Here's the good news that cuts deep, and I'm just going to take me a few minutes to show you that this is what Jesus is really getting at. The good news that Jesus is proclaiming that cuts deep is, you are blind, and I am here to open your eyes. That's the heart of Jesus' message. You are blind, and I am here to open your eyes. I took art classes in middle school, and we did these perspective drawings where you would draw a picture of like a city street, and you'd draw the street like this, and the buildings on the sides would be coming together, all kind of drawing your eye into the vanishing point, so you would learn how to draw perspective. There's a biblical technique of writing that's like that perspective drawing, that's meant to draw all of your attention to what's at the center. It's called a chiasm. A chi is a Greek letter that's shaped like X. It's shaped like a perspective drawing, and it says, like, pay attention to what's at the center. This passage includes one of the only double chiasms in the whole Bible. It is trying to grab our shoulders and shake us and say, pay attention to what's in the middle. It really matters. And that double chiasm centers down on Jesus has come to give sight to the blind. So the outer layer of the chiasm, I want you to see this and not just take my word for it. It comes around that reading from the scroll of Isaiah. So before Jesus reads from the scroll, he stands up. The scroll is given to him, and he unrolls the scroll. This is all verse 17. Stand up, receive the scroll, unroll the scroll. Then, as soon as Jesus is done reading, he rolls the scroll up, he returns the scroll, he sits down. You see it? Stand up, sit down, unroll, receive, give back, unroll, roll. Pay attention to the reading in the scroll. Chiasm. Focus your eye on the center. Now there's another layer of chiasm within the reading. And Jesus does this deliberately. He ends the reading from Isaiah in an awkward spot so that there will be a chiasm. A second layer of it. And that layer comes in the back five lines. Preach good news to the poor. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Sight for the blind. Liberty for the oppressed. The year of the Lord's favor, which, remember, is that Jubilee good news for the poor. So good news for the poor, good news for the poor. Liberty, liberty. Sight for the blind. This is about the blind becoming able to see. Jesus is trying to grab your shoulders and shake you and get you to pay attention to that. It's about the blind receiving sight. Now, there are times in the story of Jesus' life where he comes across somebody who is physically blind, and he opens their eyes, and they can see. We should not skip past that. But that is not the main point here. The main point here is not about physical blindness. The main point here is about spiritual blindness. The people of Nazareth, their eyes are fixed on Jesus. They can physically see. But they're not really seeing Jesus. They're underestimating him. They are spiritually blind. We see that in the way that he applies the Isaiah text in verses 25 to 27, that he's drawing attention to our inability to see the true conditions of our own hearts and the true nature of God. He's trying to get the people of Nazareth to see that they are blinded by pride and prejudice. The Nazarites, they hear this reading, and they know that they are poor and oppressed. They live in a podunk town under the thumb of Rome. So good news for the poor and oppressed, that's good news that goes down easy. But they don't believe that they're blind. And so the fact that Jesus is drawing attention to that very point is good news that cuts deep. They're not spiritually blind. It's the Roman Empire that's spiritually blind. They're not only members of the people of God, they're the kind of members of the people of God who show up for church every week to hear God's word. Surely if anybody can see, they can see. And yet Jesus wants to say more than anything else, you are blind. And I am here to open your eyes. And what blinds them is pride in being God's chosen people and their prejudice against people who they don't think are chosen by God. Which is why Jesus reads from Isaiah and then cites God's word to his chosen people, the book of Kings, and tells two stories about God bypassing his chosen people to do miracles for foreigners. This is why he draws attention in verses 25 and 27 to the widow of Zarephath and to Naaman the Syrian. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. Everybody's hungry, but God goes to feed one widow, one of the foreigners. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus' immediate point in citing these stories is a demographic one. God makes no apologies about going to heal the neighboring foreigners. And we all know, if we think about it, that when it comes to pride and prejudice, it's the neighboring foreigners that are the worst. We can agree that all of the schools in the Pac-12, except for Washington State, are despicable for abandoning OSU in pursuit of more money. But surely the most despicable is the University of Nike at Eugene. That's a pride and prejudice story and leads to us despising the neighboring foreigners. Just like the people of Nazareth have pride in being among God's chosen people and even being the hometown of the person who they think is the Messiah, and therefore prejudice against those on the outside. And Jesus takes God's word to his chosen people, the source of their pride, and uses that source to expose their blind prejudice, to say, It says right here in the text that you pride yourselves on that God doesn't share your prejudice. You may despise the foreigner, but God goes out of his way to heal them. You're not seeing God clearly. You're not seeing your neighbor clearly. You're not even seeing your own heart clearly. You are blind. And I am here to open your eyes. Whatever we take pride in blinds us. Whatever we take pride in blinds us. If we pride ourselves in having transcended prejudice, in being open-minded and tolerant, we will necessarily look down on the people we perceive as prejudiced. We will be prejudiced and blind to our own prejudice because of our pride in not being prejudiced. Whatever you take pride in blinds you, no matter how good a thing it is. Right? The people of Nazareth, God chose us. We faithfully come to church and participate. None of that's bad. It's not even bad for them to be aware of it, but it blinds them to take pride in it, to allow that to prejudice them against people who are different, to in any way see themselves as superior. If God came to church, he would preach good news. Jesus is still preaching good news here, right? The story of the widow is a good news story. The story of Naaman the leper is a good news story. But if God came to church, he would preach good news in a way that exposes our pride and undermines our prejudice. He would preach good news that cuts deep. He would say, "You are blind, and I am here to open your eyes." It's one thing to hear good news that goes down easy. It's a whole other thing to hear good news that cuts deep. Good news that requires you to admit you are blind before your eyes can be opened. Hearing that sort of good news, how might we react? Well, if we really heard it, we might react like the people of Nazareth. This is where the story starts to go sideways. I've tried to be sort of gentle and compassionate with the people of Nazareth. They turn into a lynch mob. They lose their minds. The language in verse 29, they drove him out. That's language from the book of Leviticus, and it implies an extermination of a pest. Purging your household of something gross. That's how they are all of a sudden viewing Jesus. They take him up on the top of this hill to throw him off the precipice, and what would have happened here is they would have tried to push him off, and he'd go tumbling down and crash to the bottom, and then they would throw stones on top of him and batter him to death. That's what they set out to do. They've gone berserk. Now, this seems unprovoked, totally out of left field, not a proportionate response, but this is how blindness works itself out. Or more specifically, this is how being blind but not believing that you are blind works itself out. The people of Nazareth, they are spiritually blind, and Jesus has come to lovingly reach out and open their eyes. But they can't see what he's doing. And so they interpret him reaching out and touching a sensitive spot on their hearts as a threat, as wild and dangerous and terrifying. And I think if we pause and use our imaginations, we can relate to this. Are there people in the room who've had some kind of eye surgery? LASIK, cataracts, anything of that vein? Right. I see a few sort of tentative, I hope nobody can tell, hands going up. Right. Is there anybody in the room who, having healthy eyes, would sign up for eye surgery? If you were sure that you could see clearly and everything in your eyes was okay, and I said, listen, good news, the best eye surgeon on planet Earth wants to operate on you, would you say yes? No. Eyes are these delicate, sensitive, critical things. And if they are healthy, we would interpret anybody reaching out to touch our eyes as a threat and react. The eyes of your heart are no different. If you don't believe that they are deeply unhealthy, if you are not convinced that you are blind, then the best surgeon on earth reaching out in love to work on the eyes of your heart comes across as a threat. That's what the people of Nazareth are experiencing. They don't believe that they are blind. And so when Jesus starts to operate on the eyes of their heart, they go berserk. They lash out against a threat. Their behavior is a vivid demonstration of just how dangerous it is to be blind and not believe that you are blind. Their behavior is a vivid demonstration of why Jesus puts giving sight to the blind right at the center of his purpose. Use those imaginations. What would it be like to be blind, physically blind, but to believe with all of your heart that you can physically see? If you moved through the world at the speed of sight, but unable to actually see, how much damage would you do? To yourself, to other people, to the world around you. The only actual analogy I can think of is drunk driving. I know how to do this. It's incredibly dangerous. And yet it's what we do with our hearts all the time. All of our natural condition is spiritual blindness. We can't see God clearly. We can't see one another clearly. We can't see our own hearts clearly. And yet so often, we think and talk and act and interact as if we can. And all hell breaks loose. Jesus has come to do something about that. Jesus has come to blind people like us to open our eyes. Because the sort of emotional climax of the story is this attempted lynching, it can feel like that's the last word. The full danger of the people of Nazareth's spiritual blindness is the last thing. But it is neither the last word nor the last thing to happen. It's Jesus who gets the last word. And it's Jesus who takes the last action. And this is good news. If God came to church, he wouldn't let us have the last word. But he would leave us with a mystery and with an invitation. Jesus leaves Nazareth with a mystery. It reads kind of anticlimactic. It is not. And they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. What? What happened? Jesus is standing at a precipice and he's surrounded by a deranged mob that is bent on his destruction and he leaves? There's no sort of Jesus persuades the crowd to settle down and they let him walk away. Doesn't say that. There's no Jesus taps into his infinite store of divine power and glory and overwhelms them, flattens the crowd to the earth, and walks over their backs to freedom. It's not that. There's no, Jesus performs some sort of misdirection that would have made Harry Houdini proud and gets everybody looking left while he goes right. They're set out to lynch him, and Jesus walks away, passes through their midst. That doesn't happen. Lynch mobs don't get their intended victim right below the noose and then lose track of him. Except this time. I don't know what to make of this except the mystery itself. Jesus is ungraspable. Surely of all of the furious people there, folks tried to grab him, tried to restrain him, tried to control him and force him back into the place they wanted him to be, and it just didn't work. He walked right through the middle of them, and they could not hold him. This is meant to foreshadow, to set up another time where Jesus will find himself on the top of a hill, surrounded by a deranged mob hell-bent on his destruction, and let them finish the job. Let them finish the job. In Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own accord." In the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, it was not nails that held him to the cross. It was love. Love for the poor. Love for the oppressed. Love for the blind, like you and like me. It was love beyond grasping, but not beyond receiving. Love that cannot be earned, but doesn't have to be, because Jesus has already freely given it. If God came to church, he would leave behind a mystery of unfathomable love. And if God came to church, he would leave behind an invitation. The last words Jesus speaks are words of invitation. Jesus goes away at the end of verse 30, and from everything we know, he never sets foot in Nazareth again, but he leaves behind an invitation buried in the stories of good news that he told. Jesus says to blind people, "I have come that the blind may have sight." And then he tells two stories of blind people who received their sight from God. The widow and Naaman are people who begin their stories blind, but in the end, receive sight from God. There's other layers to their stories. The widow is poor and she's given wealth. Naaman is sick and he's given health. But most importantly and fundamentally, they were blind and God opened their eyes. You can look these stories up and kind of read them at your leisure in the book of Kings. But for summary's sake, the widow, she's starving, her family's starving. God comes and gives enough oil for her to sell and provide food for her family. Surely, this is a sign of God's favor and care. But after that, her only son gets sick, and he dies. And she, in her understandable but blind underestimating of God, assumes that's the end of the story. Proof that life is futile, that God has ultimately abandoned her. And then God raises her son back to life. And the story ends with her words of finally seeing Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She was blind to that, but now she sees. Naaman came to God's prophet Elijah to seek healing for his leprosy. But Naaman was blinded by his own power. He's incredibly rich. He's the commander of the army of Syria. And so he assumes this is something to be negotiated. God is just one more powerful person to be bought or to be bartered with. And God, in his love for Naaman, sends not only healing of leprosy, but healing in a manner that exposes Naaman's pride that blinds him. Humbles Naaman and opens his eyes. Helps Naaman to see that he has nothing to offer God, that he could never make God owe him anything. And Naaman's story ends with his eyes opened, with him going back to Syria, worshiping God instead of bargaining with him. Jesus leaves these stories behind as an invitation. You notice at no point in the story in which people attempt to lynch Jesus does he speak words of condemnation. Instead, he leaves behind these stories as invitations. The stories of the widow and Naaman, who are not simple characters. They both experience profound moments of disappointment, confusion, even wrath towards God. But they are grown through those moments to see the love of God by admitting that they have been blind. As this story in Luke ends, the people of Nazareth are blind with their disappointment and confusion and wrath towards God. Their vision is entirely obscured by their pride and their prejudice. But Jesus leaves them with the invitation to be like the widow, to be like Naaman, to grow through those moments, to see the love of God by admitting that they are blind. You are not meant to be a simple character with a simple story. You will, like Naaman and the widow, like the people of Nazareth, experience profound disappointment, confusion, even wrath towards God. Will you take Jesus up on his invitation to admit that you are blind and let him open your eyes? That's the question this text leads us to. What if God came to church? He would invite us to admit that we are blind and let him open our eyes. We're going to spend some time in prayer now. Two types of prayer responding to this story. Confession, where we either admit our own blindness if we have some sense of what is blinding us, or ask God to show us our blindness like he did for the people of Nazareth. And then intercession, where we pray on behalf of others. So I'll set each up and then invite you first into a time of silent prayer of confession, and then into a time of not silent intercession. So whatever we take pride in blinds us. Anything that gives us a sense of having earned being okay, or anything that evokes in us any sort of prejudice, an ability to look down on others, that's a root of blindness in our lives. And Jesus, in his love, wants to show us where we are blind. Not so that he can beat us to death with it, but so that he can open our eyes. So we're going to have a minute or two of silence. If you are aware of some pride or prejudice within yourself, I encourage you to bring that before God. Say, Jesus, I am proud of, I am prejudiced against. Please open my eyes. I don't want to be blind anymore. Or if you don't know what your blindness is, or you're not even sure that all this stuff about blindness makes sense and applies to you, you can simply ask, God, if I am blind, if there's any particular way in which I am blind, would you please show me? I want to try to trust you to operate on the eyes of my heart. And listen. See if he brings anything to mind. So let's go before the Lord as the blind who need to have our eyes opened.